Leviticus, and tonight we're going to actually cover some ground. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you use it to touch us, to minister to our hearts, to teach us about you and what you've done for us in your heart. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would just use your word to wash us, to refresh us, to teach us, Lord, to draw us, as we were singing earlier, near to you. And Lord, we pray for the church in Debrecen, that you would continue to just cause it to grow and to flourish, to develop, to grow both in number and in stature. And Lord, that you would bless Mike and Marika and Rosemary and Pastor Bodie and Yanchi and just the whole team there, that you would just continue to use them as beacons in that community. Lord, we thank you for the small part that we can play in prayer and sending support over to that work that you are doing. We rejoice, Lord, in the work that you're doing in other parts of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we come to a section of Scripture that deals with the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, the day Yom Kippur. The Jews referred to it as Yama, meaning the day. And it was a day or a time where they would observe or they would celebrate. Really, you wouldn't refer to it as a celebration, at least today. In Bible times, it was in a certain extent. But today, as the Jews observe this, it isn't really a time mainly of celebration, because it's a day of introspection. It's a day of solemn consideration. It's a day of confession of sin. So today you wouldn't go up to, you know, a Jewish person and say, "Happy Yom Kippur" or "Merry Yom Kippur," because it's not that type of day to them. Now, the word Yom Kippur, it means atonement. And the best way to remember the word atonement is to divide up the word like this: at one ment. Because that's basically what it is talking about, is where the sinner becomes at one with God. It speaks of, when we talk about atonement, especially in the New Testament, it speaks of now that we have become, through the work of Jesus Christ, at one with God. And at one meant. But here's the thing we need to realize. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word is kafar, and it means to cover. It doesn't speak, you see, of a removing of sin, but just a covering of sin. Because, you see, sin could not be completely cleansed until Jesus came to be the final sacrifice. There couldn't be a true cleansing until Jesus came to establish a true atonement, or a true at-one-ment. So all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, everything that was celebrated on this day of Yom Kippur, was merely a covering of their sin, and it pointed to the one who would bring a true and lasting atonement. It was all a picture, shadows of the real thing, the book of Hebrews tells us, which was Jesus. Now that's why the book of Hebrews, it speaks there of Jesus. Remember, I've been kind of prepping you for this. When we finish Leviticus here on Wednesday nights, we are going to jump over into the book of Hebrews. And I'm really excited about that. And we're going to hopefully do that right in the beginning of the new year, depending on what happens with my operation. Still ask you to be praying about that. I haven't heard, but if it's going to happen or not. But the book of Hebrews teaches and shows all of these things that we've been talking about, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all the things that the Jews in the Old Testament held to so dearly were all shadows of the real thing, which is Jesus, the one who was to come. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus came and gave himself once and for all, that he came to be the better sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, that he was the final sacrifice. You see, they would celebrate this day once a year. And so once a year, there was a sacrifice that had to be made for the atonement, the covering of sin. What we're told, though, in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus came and gave himself once for all. Now, it's once and for all, and it's once for all, meaning once and for all, there's not any need for any other sacrifice. He's the final one, and also once for all, for everyone. The sins of every single person are covered in the work that Christ did upon the cross. For everyone who would embrace and put their faith and their trust in him. So chapter 16 is about that day. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and those sacrifices that pointed to Jesus, the final sacrifice that was to come. Now, chapter 16 divides neatly into two sections. In verses 1 through 14, we have the preparation of the priest. And then in verses 15 through 34, we have the presentation of the goats. So, let's begin here. In looking at the first few verses and with the preparation of the priest, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Now here we see a connection to Leviticus chapter 10. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, at that holy moment when the Lord had come and entered into and to dwell in there in the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord was there, and the people, you know, they rejoiced and they fell on their faces in a holy hush, that all of a sudden those two guys broke the silence and they got up, they drew attention to themselves, lit their censers and started to rush into the tabernacle, but the Lord struck them dead, barbecued them right there and then. And we noted there in Leviticus chapter 10 that there was a couple things going on with those two guys. One was, you know, they were seeking to take attention from the Lord and put it on themselves. Also, there seems to be an indication that they were drunk, and that was part of the reason why they did this. They weren't in their right faculties. But also, the Lord spoke to Aaron through Moses at that time, and he said, "Here's part of the problem. I need to be regarded as holy. The people need to see me, Moses, as being holy. They need to understand who I am." And the idea was, is these guys, they weren't doing that because they were just thinking they were going to just rush right into the tabernacle. And the Lord would say here, "You can't come, Moses. You can't come, Aaron. Tell the priest that they just can't come at any time. They can't just barge into." Now, one thing you need to understand when you read there in verse 1 and 2 and also in verse 3 when it says holy place, notice in your Bible the word place is in italics. That means it's not in the original translation. So you can cross it out because this isn't speaking of the holy place. It's speaking of the Holy of Holies. Remember, the tabernacle was divided into two compartments. You had the holy place where there was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand. And then you had the veil. And beyond the veil was the Holy of Holies. Now, the priest would go daily into the holy place where the altar of incense was and the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. But the priest could only go in. This is what it's talking about when he says he can't come at just any time. Into the holy place, yes, but the Holy of Holies, no. And the context of the chapter makes this even more plain. We'll see as we go along. He's speaking here about going into the Holy of Holies. And he says, you can't come in there at just any time. They can't just rush in any time that they want. They can't come in just any way. There was a specific time and a specific way, the Lord would say, that I am to be approached. They can't come in just at any time. And skip over to verse 29. It gives us the time. the day that God set up here. In verse 29, he says, "This shall be a statue forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." The day that this was to take place, the Lord instituted, was on the seventh month, on the tenth day of that month. Now, these numbers are significant. Seven, as you know, we've talked about this before, is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. Ten is the number of the law. And so we see here that this was to take place in the seventh month on the tenth day. And there is a completion, there is a perfection in the law. Problem is, no one can keep it. That's was been the problem all along. That's why Paul said that the purpose of the law was to reveal our sin. But even in the very establishing of this day, on the seventh month, on the tenth day, it's a day that speaks of Jesus who would come and be that one who perfectly fulfilled the law and also the one who became the complete and final sacrifice. It was Jesus who on the cross said, "What? It is finished." The work is complete, in other words. It has been done. So this was the appointed day. So the Lord says it can't be on just any day or any time, and you can't come in just any way. There's a procedure. Now, suppose or picture in your mind that you're an Amorite living out there in the wilderness, and you come riding up on your camel there to the camp of Israel. And you see an Israelite, and as you pull up on your camel there, you notice this fence, this big rectangular fence, and it's 75 feet wide, it's 150 feet long, and you notice this fence made of skins, and inside the fence you see the smoke, it's coming up, and then you look beyond the smoke and you see this tent. And so you ask him, "Hey, what is that?" And one of the Israelites tell you, "Well, that's the tabernacle. That's the place where Israel meets with God. That's the place where our God comes and he meets with us." "Wow," you say, that's awesome. Your God actually comes and he meets with you? Can I go in there and can I see him?" "No," you would tell him, you need to be an Israelite." "Oh," he says, "I wish I was an Israelite." Well, it's really not that simple. It's not only that you need to be an Israelite, but you also need to be an Israelite of the tribe of Levi. "Oh, I wish I was an Israelite of the tribe of Levi." Well, it's still not that simple because you have to be an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, but also you need to be from the family of Aaron, one of his sons, who are the priests. "Oh, I wish I was an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, one of his sons, one of the priests, then I could go in and I could see God." Well, I forgot to mention to you that Aaron's sons actually don't get to go in and really see God. Only the high priest gets to do that. "Oh, I wish I was an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, one of his sons. I wish I was the high priest. I would go in and see God every single day." Well, it's actually not that simple because you can only go in on one day out of the whole year. And only the high priest could go in, and he had to be properly cleansed in order to go in, because if he wasn't and he went in when he wasn't properly cleansed, he would die. "Oh, well, I don't know if I want to do this anymore." And so he goes, riding off there on his camel. But the thing that we need to see, in that little analogy is this wasn't a simple thing to approach God. Why? Because of the holiness and the awesomeness of God, and because of the separation of sin. The Bible tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so those who have been tainted by sin, that's all of us, couldn't just come in whenever we wanted into the Holy of Holies. We couldn't come in beyond the veil. It was only one man on one day of the year. Now, guys, that should magnify within our hearts all the more what Jesus did in becoming that perfect sacrifice. Because you see, in him, the way has been made. The veil has been rent. It's been ripped in two from top to bottom. And this wasn't, you know, some veil like a woman would wear on her wedding dress. This veil was 10 inches thick, and it took 100 priests to hang it up. It was huge. And it stood forever as a wall. No entrance. Don't go beyond this or you will die. It spoke of that separation. Because of sin, between God and man, it spoke of the fact that worship of God was at a distance. But Jesus, he bridged all of that. And now we're told in the book of Hebrews that the Lord says to us, come boldly. You can come boldly whenever you want, as long as you're coming in the work of Christ. In and through the work that Jesus did on the cross. So the priest could only come on that specific day and only after specific preparation. Notice verse 3. It says, thus Aaron shall come into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with linen sash and with the linen turban, and he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, normally the high priest would wear glorious garments, very colorful. We studied these in Exodus chapter 28. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take off those pretty colorful robes and he would strip down to only his linen robe, his linen trousers, just like the other priests. It was a symbol of humility. Now, here's the thing we need to see. Jesus, our high priest, did the same thing. Jesus, our high priest, this is what Philippians chapter 2 talks about, that he lowered himself. He left there the throne of glory there in heaven. He put aside the glory and he took upon himself human flesh. He came down in the form of a man and he became a servant. He allowed the glory, is what Philippians 2 tells us, to be concealed there in his human body. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. What that means is he didn't think his deity or the glory, this aspect of it, was something that he was going to grasp and hold on to at all costs. But he laid it aside, so to speak, allowing it to be concealed, to be hidden within his humanity. And he became just like us, walking in flesh and blood. And I'm always blown away at this time of the year when we consider the incarnation. And the fact, I mean, just, it's hard to fathom the God of the universe who holds the world in the span of his hands, who spoke the world into existence, became a baby. Became a baby. Was born not in a palace, but in a stable. It's amazing. It speaks of his humility. The priest would humble himself. Secondly, notice verse 5, it says, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, the second thing that we would see here is that Aaron would come and he would offer a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of his family. You see, unlike Jesus, Aaron was a sinner. And he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, a bull for the sin offering. Jesus, on the other hand, our high priest, had no sin, but instead he took upon himself our sin, and he was both our high priest, but also the sacrifice. And so we see here the priest offering this offering for himself. And then notice what else it says in verse 7. It says, "And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, which with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." Now there's the key. Inside the veil speaks of he's going now into the Holy of Holies. Now notice here, there's two things that he's going to enter into the Holy of Holies with. He's going to come in with blood and with incense. Now the incense in Scripture, it speaks to us, it's always a type of prayer. And I think it's worth noting here that you could say that in one sense, as he comes in and he sprinkles this incense around, that this room is filled with prayer. And I think there's a linkage here that we can draw from that prayer and experiencing the glory of God. There's a connection in that. There's a connection in experiencing the presence of God in your life and being about prayer, intercession. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, gosh, I just don't feel, you know, the Lord's presence. And I'll ask them, well, how's your prayer life? Well, you know, I haven't really been praying. Right? There's a connection. As we pray, as we seek the Lord, that we encounter His glory. But not just the incense, but also the blood. Notice verse 14, it says, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." Seven times before the mercy seat and on the east side of the mercy seat, he sprinkles the blood. Now, this was the price of entrance into the Holy of Holies, blood. You couldn't come without the shedding of blood. There was no entrance. For us, there is no entrance into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, without the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, he sprinkled it seven times. Again, seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. Now, those of you who like to study, consider this. Christ Jesus bled from seven different areas on his body when he was crucified. He bled from his head as they crushed that crown of thorns down upon him. He bled from his back as they took the Roman flagellum and they beat him. He bled from his hands, right hand and left hand, two places. And he bled from his feet, right foot and left foot, two more places. That's six places, and then finally, he bled from his side. As they threw and they pierced him with that spear, he bled there from his side. Seven different areas of his body bled there upon the cross. And I think one of the reasons that the Lord had them sprinkle seven times to speak of that completion, again, it was a picture. It was pointing us to that complete work that Christ would do as he would bleed from seven points there upon his body. So there we see the preparation of the priest. Now let's consider the presentation of the goats. Verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And because of their transgressions, for all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting, which when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, and then that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So he comes in two times. He comes in first with the blood of the bull and offers it for the sin of himself and his family. Then he goes out and he kills the goat. And he takes the blood of the goat and goes in and he sprinkles it just like he did before, this time to cover the sins of the people. Now here's the interesting thing. Notice in verse 17 it says that there shall be no man. This is a work that the high priest did alone. That he did it alone. It was a work that he did alone. He went in alone. Jesus Christ, our high priest, did the work alone. He did it alone. He gets no help from you, from me. We don't help him earn our salvation. It's a work that he did alone. Christ was alone with the sins of the world when he was there upon the cross. That's why he cried. At that moment, the sin of the world thrust upon him. The Father God in his holiness, he turns and he can't see his Son who now has become sin, Paul tells us in the New Testament. He became a curse. And so Jesus, at that moment, he experiences that for the first time, that separation from the Father, and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus ever refers to the Father in that way. It's the only time that he ever refers to him as, my God, when is it? It's at that point of separation. All the other times, it's always Father. But not at that point. Christ was alone in his work of redemption. Look at verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. The first goat is killed, and now he brings the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now, Aaron would take this goat, the live goat. There were two goats. The one was killed. The live goat, he would place his hands upon it, signifying that the sins of the people were being transferred onto that goat. He was identifying with that goat that it was becoming, it was the carrier, if you would, of their sin. It was the goat that was bearing their sin. Then he would confess all of the sins of the people. Now we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's pictured here. You see, the goat, called the scapegoat, would then be led out into the wilderness, far away. One of the priests would take him out. Actually, several priests would leave with the goat. And at each mountain peak, a priest would wait. And then there would be one priest who would lead the goat there out into the wilderness by himself. And he would untie it, and he would turn it loose, and he would chase it off. And when that goat ran off over the next hill, he would turn, and he would wave to the priest who was at the hill behind him, signifying, it's gone. And then that priest would in turn to the priest who was on the hill behind him, and he would wave. And then that priest would turn to the priest who was on the hill behind him, and he would wave. And then that priest would turn, and so on and so forth, until the last guy there right before the camp, he would turn and he would wave to the high priest standing at the tent door of the tabernacle. And he would wave there to the high priest. And the high priest would then go out and announce to the people, "Your sins are gone." They're gone, and the people would rejoice. They would shout, "Our sins are gone. The goat has disappeared. Our sins are gone." It was a great time for celebration. Now, these two goats picture beautifully the work of redemption in Christ. One, the first goat that was killed speaks of the work being done. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So there was the death, there was the shedding of blood that needed to take place, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So that goat that was killed speaks of the work of Christ. The blood being shed, death taking place, the one let out speaks of the result of that work. The sins that were many are forgiven and they're forgotten. The Lord declared in Isaiah 43, verse 25, "I will remember your sins no more." I don't remember them anymore. He takes our sin and he puts it out of his remembrance. How he does that, I don't know. We don't have the capacity to do that, but God does. My son, I've told you this before, when he was little, he asked, "If he's God, how does he forget?" It's not that he's absent-minded, it's that he chooses to take our sin and put it out of his remembrance. Now, here's the thing, people, and hear me on this. We know this here. We know this. But we need to know it here. Because here's what we do. We go around and we beat ourselves up for sins that we committed 10 years ago. Or a year ago. Or 2 years ago. Or 10 months ago. Or 10 days ago. And we beat ourselves up. Oh, man. You know, and we have a tendency to beat each other up, too, with those things. And we come and in that condemnation the enemy throws on us, and we're all upset about what happened, you know, yesterday. And we've already asked, "Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I blew it. Forgive me. I shouldn't have yelled at her like that." And we come the next day and we're just steeped in it again. And we come and it's like, "Oh, Lord, you know, just about yesterday." And he's like, "Yesterday? It's gone. It's gone." We need to believe that. We need to walk in that. I heard the story of a woman who was living down there in the Philippines, godly lady. And she was in this particular church, and it was a Catholic church. And she was one of these ladies that was always talking about having heard from God, you know. And she was tight with the Lord. Well, this really bugged this priest that she would go around talking about, you know, always, you know, God told her this and God told her that. And he's like, you know, "Give me a break. Give me, you hear from God?" And she's like, "Yes, I do." So he says, "You know what? When I was younger, when I was a freshman in high school, I did something that no one knows about. I committed a sin that I've never told anybody about." She says, "I want you to go and ask God what it was. And if he really talks to you, then let's see if he'll tell you." She says, "Okay." So she goes, and the next day she comes back, and he says, "So, did you ask God about my sin?" And she said, "Yeah, I did." And he said, "Well, did he give you an answer?" And she said, "Yes, he did." And he said, "You're kidding." "Well, what did he tell you?" And she said, "God said, I forgot." That's it. It's true. He does. We might bring it up. The devil wants to bring it up. God, he forgets. In Psalm 102, or 103, verse 12, it says, "So great is your mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions
from us. As far as the east is from the west, now most of you know the east and the west, they don't meet. It just keeps going and going and going. If he would have said the north and the south, we'd be in trouble because those two points are going to meet. And it's like, okay, at some point in time, they're going to all come back. But he doesn't say that. He says from the east, from the west. In Isaiah 38:17, he says, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." In Isaiah 44:22, he says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins." God, he blots them out. It's like, you know, when the fog rolls in, you can't see anything else. That's what God says. "I've blotted it out." And in Job 14:17, he says, "I've taken your sin and I've sewn it up in a bag." And in Micah 7:19, he says, "I take those sins and I've thrown them into the depths of the sea." And I love what someone said. He throws them into the depths of the sea and he puts up a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." You can't go with your pole. And it's like, okay, I'm going to bring that back up. So we see here that the Lord instituted this procedure for approaching him on this day. The blood had to be shed. The scapegoat was released, and it was all a picture of that perfect atonement that would come through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of chapter 16 reiterates what we've just looked at. I want you to look now at verse 34. It says, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the Lord sets this up on this seventh month, on the 10th day of the month. And so chapter 16 deals with the acceptable way and the acceptable day that God was to be approached. Now in chapter 17, let's move over to there. In verses 1 through 10, that deals with the acceptable place. Notice, read verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it into the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man, and he shall shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end of the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and to offer them as a peace offering to the Lord." The Lord institutes a place. See, here's the thing. The heathen, the pagans, they sacrificed anywhere. Out in the field, up in the mountains, the high places, out in the plains. They sacrificed anywhere. But the Lord didn't want his people to sacrifice just anywhere. He wanted them to sacrifice at the door. There at the altar that was at the doorway there to the tabernacle, there was one place, in other words, to meet with God. There was one place, and the same thing is true today. There is one place to meet with God. And that place is the person of Jesus Christ, who declared in John chapter 10, "I am the door. I am the door. It's me." You see, a lot of people suggest that there are many ways to worship. You can find God anywhere. In a bar, down at the gym. Find him at the beach. You can find him in this thing. You can find him in that way. And although there are many styles of worship, now that's different, style and flavor of worshiping the one true God. There is only one way to worship him. And Jesus said, "I am the way." I'm the way to approach him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's one way and there is one place. Now others might be sincere in their worship of whatever they're worshiping. They'll call it God, but it's not the true God because he's instituted. I'm to be worshipped in this way. Here's how you approach me. It's through my son, the door. They might be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. You see, sincerity is fine, but if it isn't coupled with truth, then you don't have anything. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus was there with the woman at the well? And he had that talk with her. We don't have time to get into the whole details of it, but basically he reveals to her that she's, you know, had five husbands and now she's married to, or with somebody that isn't her husband. And so what does she do? She changes the subject. She says, our fathers say that this is where we worship, but you guys say that we need to worship down in Jerusalem. It's like, boy, this is getting uncomfortable. You know, I need to kind of change the tone of this conversation. And Jesus says to her that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in spirit speaks of sincerity. In truth, though, speaks of a prescribed way. And what Jesus revealed to that woman was, I am the way. It's me. I'm the one that if you drink of, you'll never thirst again. So verses 1 through 10 of chapter 17 deal with that prescribed place, which pictures and points to Jesus. The rest of chapter 17 deals with the significance of blood. Not eating meat with blood in it. They were to drain the blood out because of the high priority God puts upon blood. Notice verse 11. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. The key is in the blood. Without the blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, moving into chapters 18 through 20, I told you we were going to cover some ground. These are pretty self-explanatory chapters, and they give further insight into the separation that God desired for his people from the other nations. Now, chapter 16, catch this, chapter 16 dealt with their positional holiness, that they were declared holy as a nation by the atoning sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur. That sacrifice that covered their sins. It was the scapegoat was sent away. Your sins are gone. They've been removed. They were declared positionally holy. Chapters 18 through 20 deal with practical holiness. That they were to live their lives. The issue here is that God is instructing them that they were to live their lives differently from the world around them. Now, I want you to read this later on your own. As I said, it's pretty self-explanatory. I want to make just a few observations. First of all, in chapter 18, notice it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Here's the deal. The Lord's saying, I don't want you to be like the Egyptians. I don't want you to be like those in the land of Canaan. I want your lives to be marked by a stark contrast between them. Now, verses 6 through 30 list the practices that were prevalent in Egypt and in Canaan that God was clearly forbidding his people to be involved in. Notice verse 6, it says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near to kin to uncover his nakedness. And you might be saying, what is that talking about? Well, someone near to kin would be one who is your immediate relative. Your son, your daughter, someone like that. And this idea of uncovering their nakedness is being involved with them in a sexual way. What this is speaking of is incest. God was forbidding incest at every level. Now, here's the thing. It was practiced readily in Egypt and in the other pagan cultures. But God said, not in Israel. In verse 20, he forbids adultery with your neighbor. In verse 21, he forbids what was in their day and age abortion, except it was a form of it, in this, except that they would kill the babies after they were born. They would take them and they would take their live babies that were just born, and they believed that if they offered them and placed them on the burning arms of this altar Moloch, to the god Molech. They would place them upon the altar, the arms of Molech. The babies would burn up. That Molech would bless their crops. Some of them would actually take their babies. After they had been born, they'd take the ashes, they would put them in a jar. And when they built their house, they would take that jar and build it within the wall. And it was part of their you know, ritual and their offering to Molech to bless them. And so God, he forbids this worship of Molech in that way. In verse 22, he forbids homosexuality. In verse 23, he forbids bestiality. And these are all practices that the Egyptians and the Canaanites were involved in, that they were practicing. And what we see here is the Lord is given to great detail in what he desires from his people to walk in holiness. And the Lord clearly warns in verses 24 through 30 that if you engage in this type of activity, you will suffer the consequences. He describes it in this way: the land will vomit you out. That's a way of saying that they would be destroyed. Now, the Canaanites were involved in all sorts of abominable acts. Homosexuality was rampant amongst the Canaanites. And there is much historical evidence that indicates that their culture was inflicted, rampantly inflicted with venereal disease. And so the land, it spewed them out. They became decrepit and a destroyed people because of these abominations that they were engaged in. And the Lord is telling Israel, if you do this, the same thing is going to happen to you. Now, the application, I think, for us today is very simple and also very direct concerning our country. You see, the land has always vomited out a culture that tolerated homosexuality and moral perversion. We see examples of this in Babylon, in Egypt, in Greece, in Rome. They were all destroyed when they reached the point of accepting homosexuality and moral perversion, when it became the accepted thing, and in each place when homosexuality was tolerated as an acceptable lifestyle, that was the final stage before the empire fell. Go back in your history books and look and see. It's the final thing. When they accept that homosexuality and rampant moral perversion, guys, we're quickly moving in that direction. As a nation, as a country, we are moving in that direction where moral perversion is getting more and more rampant and the acceptance of homosexual lifestyle is becoming more and more acceptable. God wanted his people to be different. He wanted them to be different. He wanted them to live in a different way. To be separate. Now it astounds me today when I hear of couples that come in and they'll you know, come in for counseling and they'll talk about wanting to put on a pornographic film to get them in the mood, so to speak. That's the world. That's what the world does. The Lord does not want us to defile our minds in that way. To have those kind of pictures in our minds. But I know and have talked to and have heard of from talking with other pastors here and other churches of Christians who are doing that kind of thing. It ought not to be. I had a talk with the guys on our staff a while back. About there was a little trend going on with the guys who were getting married and the bachelor parties that were taking place. Now, it wasn't, you know, the weird, hardcore kind of stuff that's the real world, where you know, got chicks jumping out of cakes and that kind of thing. But there was these gags. You know, let's go kidnap so-and-so on the night before his thing and, you know, we'll shave off all of his chest hair and, you know, we'll tape him to a chair and, you know, doing things like this. And I sat the guys down and I said, you know, I don't get this. I mean, I'm all, you know, I know that boys will be boys and, you know, there's the camaraderie thing. But, you know, I said to them, I said, you know, to me, that's what the world does. That's what the world does. Let's get so-and-so. And the thing I was seeing was it was escalating, you know, with each guy. You know, it was getting worse and worse. And it was like somebody was going to get hurt. And the young guys, you know, in the youth group and stuff, they're watching, you know. They're watching these older guys in college and stuff. And I said, why don't you guys set a whole different precedent for what takes place on that night before that guy's going to get married? Or maybe a group of guys get together and they pray and they worship and they lay hands in a nice way upon that guy. The Lord wants us to be separate. He wants us to be different in how we do things. That's the focus here of chapter 18. Don't be involved in what the world is involved in. And then chapter 19, the theme is holiness. And holiness always leads to wholeness. And wholeness always leads to happiness. And understand, your heavenly Father wants you to be whole. And He wants you to be happy. And holiness is the way to that place, to experiencing that. And He wants your marriages to be blessed. And He wants your children to be blessed. And He wants your relationships to be blessed. And so He says in chapter 19, in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. Am I the Lord your God? So we see here, holiness starts at home. And it starts first with an attitude. Your attitude is to begin at home, fearing your mother and father. Now this isn't, you know, being afraid of them. This is the same type of fear in the fear of the Lord. It's a fear, it's an utter dread of doing something to displease them, to hurt them. That's the attitude. It starts with your attitude, he says, and also your activities. To keep the Sabbath. The way to holiness is linked here to keeping the Sabbath. Now the application for us in that is not keeping a Saturday as a Sabbath, but it's the practice of setting aside one day as a time of renewal, a time to be, you know, revitalized by the Lord. It's having our spirits refreshed and our hearts tuned up in seeking after the Lord. And the Lord says in that, there's a wholeness that leads to a happiness. I want you to be holy. And then in verses 4 through 8, he gives a warning against idolatry. In verses 9 and 10, he describes God's welfare plan, which was really cool. As they were in the fields, they got one sweep through as they were harvesting. Whatever fell on the ground, the poor people could come after them and pick it up. That was God's welfare plan. I think it's a good plan. It worked for a real long time. You know, no governmental meetings and you know, that kind of thing. In verses 11 through 14, he speaks to them about stealing. And then in verses 15 through 37, it's righteous actions that are required. And he goes through them, and you can read that on your own. And I'm going to finally end up here in chapter 20, very briefly, which deals with capital punishment. And what we see here about this is that God instituted this, and he makes a partial list. There's some other lists in other places in scriptures of things that qualify. In verses 1 through 8, here's something that qualifies for capital punishment, which was by stoning, the worship of Molech, which we talked about before. In verse 9, the cursing of parents, not honoring your mother and father. In verse 10, adultery. In verses 11 and 12, incest. In verse 13, homosexuality. In verse 14, polygamy, a man who would take his wife and then also he would marry her mother. And the Lord says, if somebody does that, stone them to death. That's weird. It's abominable. It shouldn't be. In verse 15 and 16, bestiality. And then in verse 27, occultism. All these things were an abomination. And the Lord says, stay away from them. And the punishment for doing them was that of stoning. Now let's wrap up here in chapter 20. by reading verses 22 to 26. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. And you shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean animals, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. The Lord's saying, look, in all these things, I want you to be clean. I want you to be separated. Verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from me or from the peoples that you should be mine. Here's the deal. God says, I love you guys so much, and I want you to be mine. And I don't want anything to come between us. So here's some things that will come between us. So stay away from them. Now, I love this concept, this idea. The Lord says, you shall be holy. I think that this is both a commandment and a promise. It's a commandment. You shall be holy. Walk in holiness. That should be our goal. That should be our pursuit. To not, our goal, our pursuit shouldn't be to see, you know, how close to the world we can get, how much like the world we can be. But to realize what the Lord has done for us in sending His Son to create, to make that at one moment with Him. And to walk in that, to seek to walk in that closeness with Him. It's a commandment. You shall be holy, but it's also a promise. You see, right now we are positionally holy. Believe it or not, when God looks at you, He sees you as perfect. He sees you as righteous. He sees you as spotless. He sees the completed work. He sees you finished in Christ. He looks at you and He sees you in His Son and He says, Dawn Allred, you are holy. Now, Vicky might not say that, but that's how the Lord sees Him. And we look at ourselves and we go, Kai, I don't feel holy. Well, that's the promise. You see, that day is going to come when the Lord is going to take us to heaven. The Bible says in 1 John that we're going to see Him as He is. And when we see Him, we are going to be like Him. You shall be holy. Go for it, do it, and look forward to it. Work it out now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing this, that it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And His will and the thing that He is seeking to do is that final stage where He takes us there to heaven and we are holy completely, both positionally and practically. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your glorious Word, so rich. Lord, we thank You for the at-one-ment that You accomplished in sending Your Son, our sins forgiven and forgotten by that final and perfect and complete sacrifice in Jesus. We bless You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for saving us, cleansing us, working in us. We give You, Lord, our hearts, and we desire to walk in holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.